John 11 is where we find the text for the sermon this morning. And we're going to pick up the account at verse 45, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, verse 57. So here, once again, God's Word. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, and they said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also for that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then they sought Jesus, and they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will come to the feast? That he will not come to the feast?' But now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. So once again, we see that Jesus' miracle brings division. And once again, we learn just how wicked the heart of man can be. Here it is that a great miracle had been done. A man who had been dead for a total of 4 days was raised from the dead by the power of Jesus. All of these people witnessed it. And yet we find that some of them, even after witnessing this great miracle, did not believe in Jesus. In fact, not only did they not believe in Jesus, but after seeing the miracle, they went to the Pharisees. And they went to the Pharisees in order to tell them about what they saw in order to cause trouble for Jesus. Amazing. Amazing. How often have you heard people say that, you know, all it would take for them to believe in Jesus is to see a miracle? Right? And then how many miracles are recorded in the Scriptures? And how many times do we see the result being that many walked away not believing in him? You know, Jesus told a parable about a man who also had the name Lazarus. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that parable. You can read it in Luke 16 if you'd like later on. But in that parable, Jesus tells a story of two men dying. One is called a rich man, and the other is a poor beggar by the name of Lazarus. Well, in the story, both men die, and the rich man goes to hell, basically, and the poor man, Lazarus, goes to be in heaven, in the place of paradise. But one of the most interesting things about this story is what Abraham says to the rich man. The rich man was suffering the pains of hell. And what he wanted toward the end of that parable was for Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers who were still alive, in order to warn them to not come to this place where he was. To warn them about the reality of hell and of their need to be made right with God. Listen to the final words of that parable. Luke 16, verses 29 to 31. "Abraham said to them, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then the rich man said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Folks, what we have before us this morning is proof of this very thing. A man named Lazarus did rise from the dead, and the people still didn't believe. And not only Lazarus, but Jesus himself would also rise from the dead and appear to many witnesses, and still people would not believe. The greatest miracle that has ever come to pass, Jesus raising from the dead, witnesses seeing it, and still not believing. Truth is, miracles alone have no power at all to convert people. They don't. For people to say that if they could only see a miracle with their own eyes, they would believe is nothing but wishful thinking. The proof for this is all over the Scriptures. And despite this proof, many fellow saints in Christ still make it a point, though, to argue with unbelievers through philosophy and through the use of reason and evidence to try to persuade people to believe in Jesus. The resurrection is one such evidence that a number of men have argued for against atheists, and a number of books have been and public debates have been done on this subject between atheists and believers on the proof and evidence for the resurrection. But you see, no matter how much it can be shown to the atheist or to the unbeliever that Jesus did, no matter how much it is able to show them that it is impossible, I should say, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, or how it's impossible that his body could not have been stolen by the disciples or by the Romans, no matter how tight we attempt to make a case for the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, they simply won't believe by reason alone. However much we might be able to show the impossibility, I'm using that word, impossibility of any other explanation than Jesus actually rising from the dead, the unbeliever will simply respond that those arguments may seem impossible to us to refute, but it's still more impossible that a man should rise from the dead. Okay, granted, you're saying those things are impossible. But in my eyes, it's more impossible that a person should rise from the dead. As impossible as it might seem to us that there might be some other explanation, the unbeliever simply believes it's more impossible to believe that somebody should rise from the dead. Now, sadly, even if a person did see a miracle, left to himself, he would think of a number of different ways to explain it away. He would have to come with some other explanation. He would have to come up with some other explanation. Because, you see, there is no such thing as a miracle in an unbeliever's worldview. There's simply no room for them in the belief system of the atheist. See, the only way a person will come to faith is by the work of the Holy Spirit. The only way that you or I have come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We didn't come to faith because we happened to be great thinkers. We didn't come to faith because we were reasoned into it by clever arguments from men. Rather, we came to faith by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, who came into our lives and gave us new life, along with a new set of eyes by which we are able then to look at the evidence of Scripture. That's how we've been persuaded. It is by having been born again from above and given new life that we might see these things and understand them by His gracious will. Remember Titus 3, 4, and 6. And remember the words of Paul. We do not come to you with wise and persuasive words. We came to you with the foolishness of the gospel, and that was what pleased God to use in converting many people. Titus 3, 4, and 6. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not through our abilities or reasoning, he's saying, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's how we've been saved. The difference between you and an unbeliever is nothing but the grace of God. Are you grateful for that grace? We ought to be grateful for that grace. There's certainly no room for boasting if we've come to faith. It's all God's doing, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. Being a gift, there's no room for bragging. There's no place for looking down either upon the unbeliever with our noses high up in the air. We have no basis for bragging or boasting about how we are saved and they are not. And what is wrong with you? Why aren't you saved? Because we were once like them, enemies of the Lord, far from the promises of God. But God, being rich in mercy, rich in kindness toward us, brought us to Himself. Thank the Lord for His mercy, which endures forever. Let's move on to verses 47 to 48, where we are given a fuller, an even fuller example of just how great the power of unbelief can be. Another example of how great the power of unbelief can be. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, and they said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So once they got the news about what Jesus had done, they called an official meeting of the religious leaders of the land. Now, this council was nothing less than the assembly of an actual church court. Please keep that in mind. This group was either the complete Sanhedrin, or it was a committee of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest court of authority in all of Israel. It was a religious court. It was equivalent to our synod meetings. Same sort of a thing. Equivalent to our synod meetings. Whereas our synod is made up of ministers and elders in the church who come together to deal with ecclesiastical matters, so is that also the work of the Sanhedrin. That's what they did. They were to make decisions as the elders of the church. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of just 71 men. That's all who were on this council. One seat belonged to whoever happened to be the high priest at the time, and then the other seats were filled by priests, scribes, and elders. Those different classifications of people coming together. They made up the 70, and the high priest made up the one. So 71 people on this committee, on this council. So as a result of what they heard, they called an official meeting. Now notice what these men admit when they first come together. In our text, we're told that they fully admitted this man, Jesus, works many signs. They admit that Jesus works many signs. Indeed, that was true. But what did they do with that knowledge? What was the effect of that testimony? Well, we're told that the effect, or we're told what the effect was in verse 53. That testimony, in effect, plunged them down into further wickedness, all the way to the point where they were plotting to kill Jesus. That's how powerful unbelief can be. It can cause a person to be blind to the truth and bring him to the point to great lengths of wicked schemes to try to rid himself of that testimony that God has shown him, that God has revealed to him. In other words, as Paul tells us, men will suppress the truth in acts of unrighteousness. That's what we see going on here. They had the truth. Jesus performs many signs. And what do they do with the proof? They want to suppress that testimony by killing Jesus. Notice also the fear that they had. This was the thing driving them in this meeting, their fear. They were scared that if Jesus were left alone to continue his preaching and healing ministry, he would gain such a huge following that it would produce such a movement in the land among the people that it would draw the attention of the Romans and perhaps then cause them to do something about it, the Romans that is, which would then have a negative effect on them. You see, they feared that the Romans would come and take their place and take their nation. That's what we're told. They feared that the Romans might take their temple, that was their place, and they feared that they would also take their nation and also their positions in the nation. The nation goes away, they no longer have an office. They no longer have those high seats of authority in the church. And they feared losing that control. The council was in a state of fear and they didn't know what to do. But then Caiaphas steps up to the microphone. And he's going to let everybody know just how clueless they all are and how bright he is. We read his statement in verses 49 and 50. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, what a simple plan, right? Really, it's quite a simple plan. No wonder, though, he had the guts to refer to the rest of them as basically being clueless. Why couldn't they think of this plan? It's so simple, right? All they had to do was get rid of Jesus and their problems would go away. And look at his reasoning. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient." So expedience is at the front of it all, isn't it? That's, again, another driving force in the decision-making of this man and of the whole council, as we shall see. You see, Caiaphas, he's going to instruct them. He's going to tell them how to be expedient in dealing with the problems of the church. In his mind, expedience is the key. You see, it's more expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And yes, when put that way, it does seem better or more expedient that only one man should die in order to save the whole country. And by the way, I trust that you've picked up on the highly charged political tone of what is going on here. Caiaphas and the rest of the council is pretending that their main concern really at the end, at the front and center of it all is, you know, our concern is for our country, our people. These men are patriots through and through, or so they would have others to believe. And in many respects, that's the only concern that they seem to have. There's no reference, you see here, to God in their thinking. There's no reference to the Scriptures in their thinking. They're only concerned about what will happen to them as a nation if something isn't done about Jesus. Sounds a lot like the leaders of our own day, doesn't it? Country first. Expedience. The rule of the day. Gordon Putty put it well when he describes the reasoning of Caiaphas with these words. He says, "Pragmatism came before principle, and expediency above justice. And worse still, God and Scripture did not figure at all in his reasoning. There was no appeal to truth, no evidence of spiritual commitment to the God of their fathers, but only policy and politics, power and position, which must be maintained," he says, "by hook or by crook." Now, let me just say at the outset here that expediency isn't bad in and of itself. Okay. There are plenty of things that we can do expediently in life. If we have a task to get done and we discover an easier or more efficient way to get it done, which doesn't involve sin on our part or involving others in sin, then we're free to take the path of convenience. But if being expedient requires us to sin or requires others to sin as a result of what we're doing, then we must take the more difficult way, which doesn't involve sin. Now, in the case with Caiaphas, let us first of all note that this approach, his approach, was to be expedient even though it included sin. Even though it included sin. It was sinful to plot to kill an innocent man like Jesus. But they didn't care because it was a simple solution to their problem. Again, expedience was king. And expedience trumped all other options. Now, folks, let's not miss the fact that this appeal to expedience at the cost of obedience to God's law was here being taken up by a church court. A church court. Taken up by a court of God's house. Again, at the time, the Sanhedrin was the highest church court. And we find the leaders of the church behaving in this way. We do well to see here that the church, you see, folks, is not immune from wicked leaders. Just because a man has been ordained to an office within Christ's church does not mean he's a true believer, nor does it mean that he will always make wise decisions, even if he is a true believer. What a terrible thing it is to witness the courts of Christ's church when they first of all look for the expedient way to get things done rather than beginning with the question as to what God would have them to do and how He would have things to be done. And so in light of that, we have some instruction then to the ministers and elders in Christ's church, and I'm indebted at this point to Pastor David Silversides for much of what I'm going to share with you now. In the church courts, the question should never be, which avenue will produce the desired results? The question should never be, what's the expedient path? That should never be the first question that comes out of the mouths and the hearts of elders within Christ's church. Rather, the question must always be, what does the Lord require? What does the king and the head of the church call for in this situation or that? What does he expect us to do? Whenever the elders meet as a session, as a presbytery, or as a synod, they are not to base their actions or decisions on what they think will happen or what they fear will happen if they make this decision or that one. But again, instead, they should ask, what does the Lord, what does the king and head of the church expect us to do? This is exactly the example that we're provided with in Acts chapter 15. We read through it earlier, but I'll just bring a couple things to your attention from that chapter. As we read that chapter, you will have noticed that Peter, James, and John don't go up to each other and say to one another, well, you know, if we do this or if we do that, it might upset people. It might rock the boat. It might offend people a little bit. So we shouldn't take that path, and maybe we shouldn't take that other path. They didn't say, well, before we make this decision, we better take a poll of the people. They didn't say we better take the temperature of the flocks of the people to gauge where they're at so as to make sure we make a decision that's not going to cause any trouble. No, they did what was right. That was their concern. They did what was right according to the Word of God. You see, they weren't trying to figure out how to make the most people happy. You can't ever make everybody happy. That's not what we're called to do anyways. We're called to be faithful to the Word. They were concerned, you see, about being faithful to God's Word first and foremost. You'll notice that when they conveyed the ruling of the synod down to the churches, they said in Acts 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Then they lay it out. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to God and His revelation that this is what we need to do. And then what was the result of that? Well, upon receiving the message from the synod, we read this in verse 31. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. The people of God rejoiced over what the decision was that had been handed down to them. And then look in verses 16, in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. Again, the result. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they grew in number daily. God blessed them. God blessed their decision. You see, by being faithful to God's word, the Lord blessed their decision. And in this case, being faithful resulted in happy people all the way around, at least for the time being. But of course, it doesn't always work out that way. It doesn't always work out that everybody rejoices to hear the decisions handed down by a synod. But again, that doesn't determine whether it was a right decision or a wrong decision. What determines that is whether or not it was in accordance with God's word. You see, folks, it's not for the elders to try and to speculate what might happen if they take this road or that road. It's not for the elders to always try to determine what God would have them to do and to leave. Or I should say, it is for us. It is our responsibility to always determine what God would have us to do and to then leave the results in His hand. He's God. We have no control over the results. So it's a waste of time to be pragmatic or to choose the road that we think will be most expedient to attain what we hope will happen. One area where churches are prone to appeal to expedience is in the area of church discipline. Many elders would much rather, and I include myself here, I mean, it's humanly speaking, I would much rather let things go. Right? Because to do something is going to result in difficulties. Hands down. To do something might cause people to grow upset, and it will certainly make everybody involved uncomfortable. Carrying out church discipline is never fun. It's never, ever pleasant. Well, I shouldn't say never, ever. Sometimes preventive discipline is a good thing. But more often than not, it's no fun and not pleasant. And the most expedient thing for us to do as elders is to not do it at all. But consider the damage that we do to Christ's church when we refuse to carry out discipline when it's required. To simply allow people who call themselves by the name of Christ, to call themselves Christians, to go on living their lives in open sin and in open rebellion to God's word, to allow couples to live together outside of marriage, to look the other way when we know that a member is a drunkard or an adulterer or whatever other gross sin you can think of, is to allow Christ's church to be ridiculed, to be mocked by the world. When believers are allowed to go on living in the world just like unbelievers, and for the church to just look the other way, is a great sin against Christ. It's for us to say then, by that there really is no great work of Christ in the life of His people. It's for us to then testify that there really isn't anything different between being in the church and being in the world. And that's a lie. There's a great difference between being in Christ and being in the world and of the world. But if elders are prone to be expedient in this area, then this is the sort of sin that we contribute to by neglecting our duties as under-shepherds. Folks, being a pastor, being an elder is no easy role to fill. I think you all know that. We're always required to do the right thing. But it sometimes means doing the hard thing. Doing what is right, even if we know that it's going to likely result in making people upset. So I covet your prayers and ask that you would please pray for the elders. And not just the elders here, not just me as your pastor, but the elders and pastors you know outside of these walls. It is a great burden that they carry in trying to know what the Lord of the Word would have us to do in conducting the affairs of His church. Hard stuff. I ask that you would pray that we would be faithful and that we would always be willing to do what God requires and to always be willing to leave the results in His hands. You know, when you really think about it, it's really pointless for any of us to try to be pragmatic. So to try to take the path of least resistance or the path that we think we prevent our greatest fears from coming to pass is ridiculous. Because it's all subjective. It's just hypothesizing. We're just theorizing about what might happen. Right? We don't ever know certainly what will happen. Getting back to our text, look at what happened with Caiaphas. He took the road of expedience. And do you know what happened? Do you know what happened after this time in the life of Israel? The very things that he feared and the very things that he attempted to avoid by getting rid of Jesus are the very things that came to pass. He feared that the Romans would come and take their place, meaning take their temple, and their position, meaning that they would take their roles as leaders in Israel. And that's exactly what happened in the year A.D. 70. The temple was destroyed. The nation of Israel is dispersed. And all their positions of leadership were thrown to the wind. The very thing they feared, the very thing they tried to avoid, came to pass. He feared that if Jesus were left alive, he would gain a huge following, that they would lose their power because people would then start to listen to him rather than them. Well, even though they did put Jesus to death, his death turned out to be the very thing that caused his church to flourish. By his death and resurrection, many people came to faith and many people began to follow Jesus instead of the blind spiritual leaders of their day. A lesson we should all glean from this is the fact that being expedient in disobedience is never a good thing and can very well lead to experiencing our greatest fears. The very things that we might be attempting to avoid through disobedience may be the very things that the Lord brings to pass. And just for the sake of reminding us that He alone is sovereign. And indeed, that's another lesson we see here. In this account, we're shown that our God is sovereign over all things. Despite all the evil plotting that the Sanhedrin did, they failed to consider the fact that God rules over all things. They forgot the fact that even though they sat in seats of power and authority, there was one who sat above them, far above them. One whose works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Throughout all of their attempts to control matters by their own hand, God was all over it. He was over it all. Psalm 2, verse 4, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. People think they're in control of all these things. These leaders, whether in the church or in the state, think they are in control, but He who sits in heaven laughs at their plans because God's plan is what matters. God's plan is what will come to pass. You see, instead of fearing what the Romans might have done to them, they should have feared what God was going to do to them. They should have looked back to the Scriptures and recalled the times that God had acted on behalf of His people to protect them, and how He had protected them time and time again from the foreign rulers and the foreign nations. How many examples can you think of in the Old Testament where God preserved His people and protected His people? That's what they should have done. They should have remembered those accounts from Scripture and said, you know what? Let us look to the Lord. He will protect our land. He will protect our people. He will save His temple if it's His will. They should have trusted in the sovereignty of God and in His ability to protect. But they were so arrogant. They were so full of themselves that they thought that they had to take matters into their own hands. The very thing we often do as the people of God. It's not just a thing others do, it's a thing we do too, if we're to be honest with ourselves. But again, folks, let us never allow expedience to rule the day when it comes to making hard decisions in our lives. Let us always be ready to look to the Lord to know what He would have us to do first and foremost. Another way that we see the sovereignty of our Lord here is in how God caused this evil man, Caiaphas, to say what he did, and yet at the same time make his words prophetic in relation to Jesus. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Let's read his words again. He said, Caiaphas did, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And then John, in the next verses, provides us with some inspired commentary about what Caiaphas had said. He says this, this is John speaking, he did not say on his own authority, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. You see, Caiaphas didn't realize it, but his words were a prophecy from God. Now think about that for just a moment and consider how amazing it is that we see this sovereignty in this situation. Here was a man who said that what he said out of an evil motive, out of an evil purpose, and he did so as a free moral agent. A free moral agent. Right? Said it as a free sinner. Yet God is so sovereign that He could take the natural and the wicked words of a man and make them glorious words of the gospel at the same time. Amazing. Now, children, you probably know the story about Balaam's donkey. In the Bible, we're told that God once used a donkey to speak His word, right? You remember that account. But here we have a man, not just an animal, but a man who is a rational creature, a man who is able to think about what he wants to say, a man who is a known enemy of the gospel, whose very words come out of his mouth proclaiming the gospel. That's how sovereign our Lord is. Causes the wrath of man even to praise Him. We sang for earlier about that. Proverbs 19:21. "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." In the end, what they meant for evil, God designed for good. You see, isn't it interesting to consider what Caiaphas said? By his own mouth, he had said, one man should die for the people and that not the whole nation should perish. That is the gospel message, isn't it? How ironic. Caiaphas had spoken the truth, but he spoke it with a meaning that he neither intended nor understood. By God's sovereign and overruling providence, Caiaphas spoke of the vicarious nature of Christ's atonement, and he did so with a rather simple statement. but carries a profound truth. Simply put, he said, one man should die for the people. See, folks, when we think about the atonement, we do well to remember that Jesus didn't die for himself. Jesus did not die for himself. And his death was more than a mere human death. Indeed, one man's death can't at all atone for another person's sin. But Jesus, you see, is no mere man. He's the God-man. Continuing to be what he was, God, he became what he was not. He became man. Jesus is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. So when he was on the cross, it wasn't as though a mere man had died. While Jesus was on the cross, he suffered the very wrath of his Father as the Son of God. But he did so not for himself. He suffered God's wrath for others. For others. He suffered God's wrath for you and for me, if we know him in a saving way. And so in this way, that awful, that ugly cross becomes a glorious cross, doesn't it? Glorious because it reveals to us the length to which God was pleased to show his love to us. Glorious because it reveals to us the length to which God was willing to go in order to redeem us from that eternal death that we all deserved. In this way, we also see a great contrast between Jesus and his enemies. While they were willing to break God's law through murder in order to try to avoid their fears, we see Jesus doing the exact opposite. Jesus refused to break God's law. And in doing so, it meant that he would not only have to face his greatest fears, but to even experience them. He was obedient even unto death, and that the death on a cross. And praise be to God, as a result, he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. While his enemies chose expedience as the chief way, Jesus chose obedience as the chief way. Praise be to him. And finally, we come to verses 53 to 57. We'll be quick here. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death, and therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And when they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. As we come to the end of this chapter, it's interesting to see what's going on here. It's actually quite shocking, really. It was a week before Passover, right? And according to Numbers chapter 9, this was a time when people could arrive in Jerusalem early, prior to the week of the Passover, in order to go through the rites and the ceremonies that they had to do to become pure, to be made purified, in order to be able to participate in the Passover. So while people are gathering in the city to be purified for worship, here it is, we see these church leaders plotting out how they're going to kill Jesus. What a twisted thing to do at this time, at any time, really, but especially at this time. While worship was on the mind of the people coming to them, the priests, right, to go through these rites, these purification ceremonies, at the same time people are coming to them for this very purpose, they're scheming the murder of Jesus. They're plotting their own great defilement, trying to relieve others of being defiled by what they had done. Here they are, they're going head first into defilement themselves, the greatest defilement that could ever be done. How ironic, too, that the very one they're seeking to kill is the very one they actually need. Right? This is another example of the sinfulness of sin. It causes us to hate the very one we need to love. It causes us to steer clear from the very one we need to be near to. It causes us to blaspheme the very one we need to worship. Sinfulness of sin. It's also interesting to note that while the worshipers are arriving earlier in that week for purification, what's Jesus doing? He's leaving that area. He's leaving that area. Why? Because we know Jesus had no need to be purified. Everybody else had some need for some form of purification, right? As they were coming early that week. But not Jesus. Jesus is perfect. He was already pure. He is and was without sin. And so in the final verses, we find the leaders talking with each other, wondering if Jesus is going to make it back to the city in time for the Passover. And again, this shows that they really still had not quite yet understood who Jesus was, because had they known and paid attention to what he had done his whole life, he was always faithful in coming to Passover. It was required of the law. And God was obedient. Jesus was obedient to every jot and tittle of God's holy law. Yes, he would be there. In fact, they should have planned on it. They should have expected to see him there that day, or for that Passover. And so, speaking of the law, we're going to end here, but we're going to take a break at this point in the Gospel of John in order to spend a few weeks going through the Ten Commandments. I was asked some time back by one of our younger folks if I would preach through the Ten Commandments. And the elders, having met last week, we decided that this would be a good stopping point. Here it is. We're just prior to the last week in the life of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's going to the cross. So we'll take a few week break, consider the law of God, the Ten Commandments of the Lord, and then we'll come back to the last week here in the Gospel of John. So let's end there. I ask you to join your hearts with me in prayer.